reach for a Bible in the pew in front of you. But when you get to Matthew chapter 27, then I invite you, because that's easier to find, first book of the New Testament, right, the gospel, find your way over to the Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 9. Paul's letter to the Romans. You'll find that after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you'll get to Romans. As technology increases our access to online video, we find ourselves seeing more and more stunning live moments that are captured. And so we got some from Hurricane Dorian. I don't know what videos you may have seen, but I saw one. You didn't see the people. You just knew they were in the room because you could hear them. Whoever, guy, gal, whichever one, you could hear both their voices. One of them was holding the phone, the camera, and videoing, and you're seeing the water above their window, and they're looking at it. Here's their window, and all of a sudden, wind gusts, part of the roof goes, and the water just starts pouring right into there. And all you hear is, "Are you seeing this? Are you seeing this?" I don't think that they were talking to us, so to speak, the ones that they were posting it to. They were bringing us into that moment. They were saying it to each other and maybe even to themselves. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing this? And we feel it and it draws us in. It's real. You're there in their condo or whatever it was with them. And our hearts do go out for them. And as I mentioned to you, I researched a church in the Bahamas and reached out, and we'll be letting you know, besides prayer, how we might be able to help. But as I think about moments like that for us and our earthly responses to things we see, my mind then imagines, based on what, you know, Scripture has laid out for us, but also based on just sometimes myself going, I wonder, what is the angelic response in heaven to things that they're seeing on earth? And I imagine us being able to interview them. And we interview the angels and we ask, hey, like, when were some of those, are you seeing this moments for you all up there? Like, you know, when you're looking at the earth, have there been moments that were like, are you seeing this kind of angelic moments? And I think I'm pretty confident that they're not going to talk to us about hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. As a matter of fact, I think that they might very well respond with passages like the one we're looking at this morning that take us into the end of the gospel, to take us into a moment where Matthew reveals to us the mistreatment of Jesus Christ, God the Son, at the hands of mankind. I think the angels would be saying to us, you want to know when we were going, are you seeing this? Passages like this. Like what we read in Romans 9. Many of you know we often go to Myrtle Beach for vacation. We didn't do it this year. Our daughter Natalie's getting married in a couple months. But Greta and I took a little trip out to see Natalie and her fiance Caleb in Pittsburgh. And on our way, we stopped at the old Bedford Village. Kind of like a Williamsburg, but much smaller if you've, you know. But they have put together this colonial village there for you to get a sense. And out of the 30-some buildings, I think only four of them, we went during the week, and only four of them had a live, you know, era person. And one of them was the potter. And we went into the pottery place. And he's there working at his wheel. We were, you know, there wasn't a lot of people there. We entered in, and first thing he says, Hi, come on in. First thing he says, hey, I want you to know, like, all this pottery hanging on the wall, it's all for sale. You know, and he says, I want you, matter of fact, over here, you're going to be seeing, they say $12 today, 2 for $20. You know what I didn't hear? I didn't hear the pottery going, hey, hang on a second. Whoa, I ain't on sale. I didn't hear that. He's sitting there and he's got what looks to me a cup in front of him, But he's pressing his hands a little bit. And as the wheel's spinning, he says, this is going to be an acorn birdhouse. And you can see as he's talking to us that the top is starting to get more and more narrow. And you know what I didn't hear? I didn't hear the clay saying, yo, I want to be a cup. Knock it off. What are you doing? I didn't hear that. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, we read these words, Paul saying, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? Isn't the potter the one that the clay sits under? Isn't it his hands that are supposed to be shaping the clay? I don't think there's any more stunning picture of Romans 9 than what we see at the end of the Gospels, of how created human beings treat the Creator. And I want to see some real characters. They represent many others, but they're real characters. So the first thing, let us see that is the characters. The characters. First one I want you to see is Caiaphas. Now, we've already seen him. We're already past Matthew 26, but I left some things out of it to help us see these characters together. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, we read, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Caiaphas holds the role of the high priest. It's obviously the highest religious role that a Jew could hold. He holds this office from what we refer to as AD 18 until the year AD 36, a lengthy influence. And he took the role from his father-in-law, who wanted to keep it in the family. And so the best picture I can give you in our mindset is think the Kennedy family. Think the Bush family. The Kennedy family, the Bush family have been impacting American politics since the 1960s and probably before that, right? Continuously through different ones in the family, right? That's kind of our, you know, we talk about political dynasties or whatever. They had a dynasty. They had control over the temple and they had control over the merchandising rights. There's going to be people, unmarked people, out in South Philly today. You may not notice them, but their role is they walk around to see, hey, what do you mean you're selling Eagles t-shirts for $7? Let me see if that's a licensed Eagles t-shirt, because if the NFL isn't getting their money, you're not selling that shirt, right? They had control over it. They were corrupt. There was a lot of money making going on. Oh, you want to sell your sheep here? Sure, we can use your sheep for this amount of money. Every time we see Caiaphas in Scripture, he wants to destroy Jesus. Every time. And so Jesus is brought before him in verse 57 when we read, Matthew only tells us they seized Jesus and led him to Caiaphas. John tells us they bound him. So he's cuffed. They didn't have handcuffs. He's tied his hands behind him or in front of him. They had different ways of doing it. And he's brought before Caiaphas. The world has plenty of Caiaphases. Religious leaders who have lost sight of who God is and who they are. Twisted the roles. And all of a sudden, they become the potter and God becomes the clay. Instead of humbly advancing the kingdom of God, they're humbly advancing the kingdom of Caiaphas, the kingdom of themselves. Instead of humbly asking God, give me the strength to serve your people, they're using God to get people to serve them. By the way, you don't have to be the high priest to be tempted to do that. Instead of pointing people to Jesus, we point people to ourselves in ministry. We're capable of that. And I pray by the grace of God, whenever that is me, he would open my eyes to that so clearly that I wouldn't waste that time in vanity. Caiaphas has Jesus on trial. There's a second character, Pontius Pilate. We get to chapter 27 and we read in verse 1, "Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. When Rome conquered Judea, they gave the Jews certain freedom, but they said, we're in charge, you get to do so much and no more, and one of the things we're not going to let you do, you can't execute capital punishment. You have to turn to us for that. And so Caiaphas has handled the religious trial. It was a sham. It was fraud. As we saw a few weeks ago, they broke all of their rules because they already convicted him before they ever had any, you know, testimony, right? But in any case, they got their religious verdict from the trial. And now they have to bring him to the secular trial. But Caiaphas has to be kind of a crafty DA. He's got to make those religious charges turn into secular political charges to get the verdict that he wants. And we see that in chapter 27 and verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate is the Roman governor in Judea. He answers not to the Roman Senate. He answers directly to the Roman emperor. He serves in that role from AD 26 to AD 36. William Barclay in his commentary says he must have been a man of considerable experience, for there was a ladder of offices, including military command, up which a man must climb until he qualified to become a governor. Pilate was vicious. Pilate was corrupt. So at this moment, while it appears that Pilate in this gospel and in the others seems convinced that Jesus is not guilty of capital, he's innocent of some of these charges, at the same time, Pilate is not secure in his position because he's been vicious, he's been corrupt. He kind of is in a position where he's got to be careful, because if the people protest too much to Rome, he could be pulled from his authority. And that's actually what happened to Pilate. After the crucifixion of Christ, several years after that, he engages in some savage behavior. They do complain. The emperor pulls him. But that's Pilate. And he's trying to play the game. And so initially, we don't read it here, but initially, he tries to escape being the one who makes the verdict. He sends it back to a lower court. He sends it to Herod. Luke tells us in his gospel, Pilate says, "Oh, wait a minute, you're from Galilee. You let Herod make that decision." Herod served under Pilate. So he sends him to Herod. Herod is disappointed because Jesus won't perform miracles for him. He gets angry. It just treats him lousy, sends Jesus back. That didn't work for Pilate, so Pilate comes up with something else. Let me come up with a compromise. I know the people, the crowd likes Jesus. So I'll give them that kind of opportunity to get me out of this and set Jesus free. But it doesn't happen. So we see his wife saying to him, "Look, get out of this thing. We do not want people to be talking about us 2,000 years from now. in this story. The world has plenty of pilots. I don't mean airplane pilots. I mean Pontius Pilate, pilot. Secular leaders who do what? Who are far more concerned about protecting their assets, their power, their little kingdom, than they really care about the injustice that they're supposed to be dealing with in the society beneath them. We know that. And yet Pilate has Jesus on trial. There's a third character, but it's a group. It's the crowd, the multitude. For in verse 15, we read, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude." In verse 20, what do we read? "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." The crowd. I don't know what the sound is going to be over. I almost said Vet Stadium. That's, was that 20 some years ago? Over the Lincoln Financial Field at about 2 o'clock today. But I'm hoping it's, woo! But we're well aware that that could be the sound at 1:15. But by 2 o'clock, it's, boo, right? We know what crowds are, right? That's just not, listen, I watched the game Monday night. The Bears crowd was booing their team first game of the year by halftime, right? Philly always gets the bad rap. But anyhow, what is it with crowds? Crowds are unpredictable. A crowd can be passionate, but a crowd can be fickle. A crowd can be productive. A crowd can be destructive. A crowd often gets swept up in its own sense of power. We got a lot of us out here. Yeah, there's no stopping us. As a matter of fact, sometimes the crowd can think they have enough numbers that they're in a position to challenge the potter. In Psalm 2, this psalm that speaks about what had already happened in the world, but what would happen again, we read in Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Is God compassionate? Yes. Does he want to see them humble before him? Yes." But the point of this passage is what? The potter's sitting there saying, "Are you seeing this? Is this pathetic or what? Oh, it's the G7. Oh, it's the United Nations. Oh, it's Russia. Oh, it's China. Oh, it's the United States of America. It's the clay. It's the clay." But sometimes the crowd thinks we have enough numbers to challenge the potter. Caiaphas has Jesus on trial. Pilate has Jesus on trial. And now the crowd has Jesus on trial. The characters are making a lot of noise. The pottery is shaking on the shelves. And there in the midst of them is the potter on trial. And that's the second thing I want you to see. The Christ, from the characters to the Christ. I'm going to move through scripture quickly, so if you're not, you know, quick going through scripture, you just write it down, read it later if you want, I'll read it for you. But John chapter 1, scripture is very clear. This Jesus is the eternal God the Son. He is the potter, the creator. Verse 1 of John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What are we reading about? Verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're reading about Jesus. This is Jesus. He's the potter. He's the creator. Paul says to the Colossians, all things were created by him. All things are sustained by him. What is gravity? It's the potter. It's the creator. It's Jesus holding it all together. That's who this is. And Jesus has been clear about it. He's been very honest with what he's proclaimed all along. In John chapter 10, what do we read in John chapter 10 and verse 30? Jesus says in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus says what? Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? In John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father. Now again, what are we seeing here? The incredible doctrine of the Trinity that no human being would ever make up because it's incomprehensible. And yet we have Jesus saying, I am the potter. I'm the creator. God the Father is the creator. And the Son is saying, I'm the creator. And yet in chapter 17, what is he praying in verse 21? He's talking to the Father and he says that they may be all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us. There's no misunderstanding here. The people knew that. It's stunning. You know, secular atheists today are people who want to write stories because they appreciate Jesus. You know, we look back and he was a lovely man and they want to defend him. He was misunderstood. His followers were too zealous and they twisted the story. Well, that's not true at all. The people who were around knew what Jesus was saying. In John chapter 8, as Jesus is speaking to them, in verse 58, what is it we read in John chapter 8 and verse 58? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. You say, oh, that's not proper English. I was. No. They know what he's saying because they know what God said to Moses. Here's who you tell them. I am has sent me. Yahweh. Jesus says, I am Yahweh. And what do? They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus said, what are you doing stoning me? You're misunderstanding. No, it doesn't say that. Jesus hid himself. Somehow that divinity allowed him to just walk right out of their path. But make no mistake about it, they're not confused. In John chapter 10, they yell out very clearly, right? In John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. At any moment, Jesus could have said, no, I haven't. But he has. He clearly has. So as C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar or a lunatic or he's the true Lord. You can't have it any other way. And there's no misunderstanding. And there are people, well, you know, they didn't believe he was God until like the 3rd century. That's when they developed that doctrine. Oh, that's fascinating. Because I want to look what the Apostle Thomas believed in John chapter 20 and verse 27 when Thomas reaches his hand into the wounds of the resurrected Jesus. Right? Verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What was Stephen's testimony? In Acts chapter 7, as you move a little further, as Stephen is being stoned for declaring who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, and what he has done, in verse 59, we read, and they went on stoning Stephen, Acts 7:59, as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who's he calling out to? The Lord Jesus. What is Paul's testimony? Paul says in Philippians, in his letter to them, in Philippians chapter 2, he makes very clear, right? In verse 5, he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Paul says he was God. Well, what about Peter? Well, look toward the back of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter writes this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, John, in 1 John chapter 5, what does he say in verse 20? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, there's no confusion. When we turn back to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, you're going to see me coming in power and glory. Whew. There's no confusion. John Walvoord says, this clear claim of deity prompted the high priest to tear his clothes, right? He tears his clothes, and what does he say? Blasphemy! They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew if he's not God, we need to stone him, because for a man to claim that he is God, the Jews knew they had to stone him. In chapter 27 and verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Everything they're saying about me is true. Here is the potter standing on trial in front of the clay. This is the Christ bound in the midst of the characters. And we see the last thing, the crisis. What happens and why it's happening? In this critical moment, look how they treat him. In chapter 26, when Caiaphas has made his decision, verse 67, they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? The clay is spitting in the face of the potter. The clay is punching him, slapping him, mocking him. If somebody was doing that to my wife, Greta, you'd see a different side of me that by the grace of God has not been visible since my teens or whatever. A very physical, emotional response, right? If they're doing it to my children, you imagine how the angels were feeling? Are you seeing this? Why are we not doing anything? Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod's not happy with him. Herod does what? In this critical moment, we read that Herod and his rough guys roughed him up and had contempt for them and sent him away. And then Pilate says, all right, you know what? I'm not guilty of anything. I'm washing my hands of this. And Pilate does what? Pilate released Barabbas for them in chapter 27 and verse 26. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And scourging is exactly what, you know, what perhaps you've heard preached to you before. It's a wooden club with leather strips connected to it. And on the end of all those leather strips are pieces of sharp bone, pieces of sharp metal. And the point of it is to tear open a body. Many times the person died during the scourging. Are you seeing this? The clay is scourging the potter. What about the crowd? Well, the crowd makes their response as well. In verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands. He could not wash his hands from this. In the front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Verse 25, and the crowd said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Whew. Are you seeing this? I picture the angels saying to the Father, look how the clay is treating the potter. Why? And the Father says, because all the clay has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because the wages of sin is death. Because the clay can't rescue itself. Because religious leaders and secular leaders and crowds can't rescue the human race. But the potter can. That's why he's there in the midst of them on trial. Because he was willing. Hallelujah. This is Jesus. Hallelujah. He is here. See, the one who stood in the center of them on trial for me, he is in the center of us right now to be worshiped, to be exalted. He's in the center of your life if you're a child of God. How are you as the clay treating the potter who stands in the center of your life? Hallelujah. This is Jesus. Hallelujah. He is here. Father, thou art the potter. I am the clay. We are the clay. Lord, we humble ourselves before you right now because sometimes we're noisy clay. Sometimes we're demanding clay. Sometimes we're arrogant clay. We humble ourselves before you. And we say hallelujah that Jesus was willing to come into the center of us all. The potter laying his life down for the clay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus, you're here. Oh, rivet us on that truth and on your worth. In your precious name we pray. Amen.